Today's text is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Yeah. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Elsa. Father, we do thank you for your Spirit and for the power of your Spirit and for all that this day symbolizes in the history of the church. Lord, you poured out your Spirit on this day, the day of Pentecost, so long ago. And Lord, without your Spirit, we are unable to do anything that is of eternal value or eternal good. And so I ask for your help in speaking about these things and these realities which are eternal and enduring and lasting. And yet, Lord, we have frail minds that are so occupied with the temporal and the transitory that it's often hard to see the reality and the goodness of all that is spoken of here. So I pray for your help. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts as we think about these things for just a few minutes. And Lord, that everything that happens today point us to the reality of you and your Son and your Spirit. Even the baptisms that we will witness in just a little while, may that be for us an opening of a picture of the change that can be brought in our lives. Lord, I pray that the hope of the gospel would settle into all of us and have an effect. May we not listen and let these words go in one ear and out the other, but God, let us hear, let us truly hear, and have applied to our hearts by your Spirit what you would want us to retain. And so, Lord, I ask for your help in that end. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are in Hebrews chapter 9 today. I invite you to hold your Bible open there if you would. The one central point is verse 11, which points us to the truth that Jesus is the high priest of good things that have come. Jesus is a high priest of good things that have come, meaning that he has brought good things to us that we wouldn't have otherwise. He's done something that we couldn't do. He has achieved something that we could not achieve. And so the good things have come to us because of who Jesus is. And this is the point of the book of Hebrews. The author is trying to help us see the greater value of Christ and his ministry, his priesthood. And he's superior to all other priests. He's superior to all other prophets. He's superior to Moses and Abraham and every person who has gone before. The coming of Jesus is something completely different in a fulfilling of all that God has done. And yet we need help in order to see that. And there's only two things today that I would like to point your attention to. If the point is that Jesus has come and he's brought better things, then what are they? And there's two that I want you to think about. Mercy. Jesus brings mercy. God's mercy comes to us through him. And then lastly, the ability to have a clean conscience. To have a clean conscience. So mercy and a clean conscience are the only two things that I want you to think about. So first of all, we see that the first five verses or so kind of point us to the reality of the mercy that comes through Christ. And what the author does is he takes us back into the Old Testament and gives us a reminder of what everyone in his audience would have known. He's talking about the temple and the tabernacle. I'm not going to read the first five verses. You just heard Elsa read it. But what he describes is both the tabernacle and the temple, because the structure of both were essentially the same. And the reason this gets confusing to us is because it's hard for us to picture, but the Hebrews would have known exactly what he was being spoken of. They would have had a mental picture in the right in front of that tent is the only place that worshipers could come. And there's an altar in there. And when every day, actually, sacrifices were being offered, people would bring an offering for their sins because they knew that our sin is so significant, the only way to have them covered is by death. Sins are so significant, the only way to have them covered is by death. And we just don't think like that. We don't, as a culture, think like that. And yet, this is what God is pointing to in commanding this temple to be structured the way it is, and the tabernacle, all of this points to a greater reality. So when you think of, is this really meaningful? All these Bible verses that we're reading and what we're dealing with, what we're talking about, temples and sacrifices and priests, and good grief, it's confusing. Does anybody ever get confused when you think about the tabernacle? And good, I'm in good company. Wonderful. What's the point? Why did God do this? Why did he invite him to construct this incredible tent with golden lampstands and a table with bread of 12 loaves, which represented each tribe of Israel, and the altar of incense, which kind of signifies the prayers of God's people. And then there's a curtain, and back in the back is the Ark of the Covenant. What's the point of all that? And what God is doing is trying to show us, because of our separation, he is illustrating to us heavenly realities. He's trying to help us with human eyes to see things that are only real in the spiritual realm. These eyes, my physical eyes, will one day fall completely apart. They are well on their way, by the way. Started when I was in the second grade, and it's only gone downhill since. But our physical bodies are going to fall apart. And yet there is a part of us, an eternal part of us, that will continue. And what God is doing in creating a tabernacle and a tent, he's trying to help us see the way the eternal reality is structured. And so this is a physical pointer to a spiritual reality. And in the back, in the very back, is the Ark of the Covenant. And that is the place where God's glory dwelled. And what the author of Hebrews just told us is, right, it is the purpose of every human being in order to enjoy fellowship with God the Father. That's why we were created. Everyone in this room was created to enjoy a relationship with God the Father. But the problem is our sin. Sin has separated us from God the Father. And so how do we get back to him? That can only happen through the shedding of blood. Our sins can only be forgiven by the shedding of some blood. And so in the temple, the tabernacle, there was only one person who one day a year could get into the very back portion. The priest would go into that first section. That's called the holy place. The priests could get into there. You and I couldn't. No average person could get into that place. The sacrifices happened outside that first curtain. And so what are we to do then? How are we to have interaction with God? Because what this tabernacle tells us is he's absolutely and eminently holy. He's so holy that even the priests, only one of them gets to go into the innermost section where the Ark of the Covenant is. And what is above the Ark of the Covenant? You've all seen Indiana Jones, right? You've seen it. Everybody's seen that movie. You know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. There is cherubim with angels that face one another, that have their wings pointed over, and the tip of the wings almost touch. And there, above, at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, God said, that is where I will meet with you and speak with you. But the problem is, only one guy gets to go in there, and only one day out of the year. So how can we have a conversation with God if only one person gets in, and him only one day of the year? Well, we need something better. And that's the point. Jesus comes. So what happens on that mercy seat? So if you imagine the picture of the ark, if you could flip to that picture of the Ark of the Covenant, there above the ark, we have this promise of where God said, I will meet with you. And so I'm going to read Exodus 25, 21 and 22, and then we'll go back to the Ark of the Covenant. But, and you shall put the mercy seat, and that's the phrase I want you to think about. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. That's the Ten Commandments, the testimony. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, where the wings of the cherubim are, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So that Hebrew word, mercy seat, is keporet. And it means a covering for sin. You know the word Yom Kippur? Yom in Hebrew means day. Kippur means atonement. So the kipporet, or the covering of sin, is the place of atonement. That's where God meets his people, at the place of the atonement. The high priest, whoever was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, who entered into that place, he came in with blood on a hyssop, and he would sprinkle it above the wings of the cherubim. That's where God met. This is the place of atonement. The mercy seat is how it's also translated. Why? Because it's merciful that God allows atonement. It is only by his mercy. If it wasn't for his mercy, there would be no atonement. Why? Because justice demands that every sin is rightfully paid for. If you were wronged, you want to be put right. That's what justice demands. Well, if we are sinners, how are we to enter into God's presence? Well, if his justice would demand our death. And yet his mercy grants access. So that's called the mercy seat. Even in the Old Testament, there's a pointer that through the blood of a sacrifice, an innocent, perfect, sinless, perfectly pure sacrifice is the only way to have access to God the Father. And so the high priest goes in and he sprinkles blood on those wings. That's the mercy seat. That's the place where God says, I will meet with you and I will speak with you. But again, that access is restricted one day a year, one guy a year. And yet, what is the better things that have come, the good that has come because of Jesus? And the answer is, he has become our atonement. So when he says he has entered into a past the veil, beyond not a tent made out of human hands, he's talking about his own body. He's talking about the body of Christ. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice in order that humanity could come into the presence of God and remain there. So Jesus has brought good things because now through him we have constant access to God the Father. Because in the Holy of Holies, one priest only goes one day a year. Jesus entered and he never left. He remains in the presence of God forever. So this is the goodness of Jesus coming, is by his merciful offering of himself, offering of his own blood, he now becomes the mediator through whom you get to access, permanent access, anytime access to God the Father. A mercy seat. How many of you think, even in the Old Testament, when you think of God's throne, do you think of it as a throne of mercy or a throne of judgment? It's easy in the Old Testament to say, there's judgment all over the place. God's commanding everybody to get killed, it seems like. And yet that's not the full picture. It's a mercy seat, not a judgment seat. Jesus comes to present that reality in living color. And so it is a throne of mercy. Jesus brings a better promise because he has offered himself. Why? Because he was sinless. If Jesus was not sinless, he can't help you get to God. It doesn't work like that. There has to be a sinless sacrifice in order to enter into the presence of God. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is what is far better. And the Old Testament, it didn't work. The blood of bulls and goats, says the author here, the blood of bulls and goats do not cleanse the consciences of us. It only provides a temporary covering. And Jesus' blood yet is a permanent removal of all sin because he remains in the presence of God. He didn't have to leave. And so if we are in Christ, as Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the mercy seat can be yours in Jesus. And your sins are forgiven because Jesus paid for them. If he's sinless, he did not die for his own sins. He died for somebody else's, namely yours and mine, if you're trusting in him. And that is the mercy. Jesus willingly chose to lay down his life so that you could have access to God the Father by having your sins atoned for, so that the throne of God is not a judgment seat, but a mercy seat. That's the goodness that Christ brings. Complete forgiveness of your sins so that God's judgment is removed. It's not a throne of judgment. It is a throne of mercy. So when you think about the throne of God, is that what comes to mind? Mercy seat. How many of you would rather walk into the mercy room rather than the throne room of judgment? That's an inviting place. I'll go there. If it's the throne room of judgment, I'm not quite so sure. I don't want to go into that throne room. But that's the goodness of Christ. He comes bringing a throne of mercy to us. And so he has brought better things. And I invite you, put your trust in Christ. Because that trust in him is the basis upon which we are united with Christ. If we're in Christ, all condemnation is gone. Your sins are paid for. Jesus bore them on the cross. You won't. You won't have to bear your sins. God is not a God of double jeopardy. He's not charged two people for the same sins. If Jesus actually paid for the sins of Todd Cravens, I don't have to. And so God is a God of mercy to me. He's merciful to me. So question, how do you get in Christ? If getting connected with Jesus is the way to have access to God the Father, then how does that happen? And today's baptism, and it is a wonderful picture of exactly that means by which we're united with Christ. We're united with him through faith, and yet he cleanses us. And so we see Colossians 2:12 gives us an idea of this symbolism of being united with Christ. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we're buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were raised with him. How? What's the next phrase? Through faith. The reality of God's goodness comes to us through faith. Baptism is a picture of that. In baptism, we confess that we agree with God, we ought to die. We ought to be completely buried because of our sins. And so when we baptize by taking people under the water. And we don't leave them there. We bring them up. And that is a symbol of the resurrection. So we're buried with Christ in the likeness of his death because of our sinners. We're united with him in the symbol of baptism. And yet we're raised again to symbolically express new life. And the water is a symbol of the cleansing. Baptism does not effect salvation. Faith does. We are united with Christ through faith, not baptism. Baptism is just a picture, an outward picture of what happens to the heart. When I put my faith and trust for Jesus, I joined him on the cross, my sins were paid for, and yet I'm raised again to say, this life that I have, it now belongs to Jesus. So that's what baptism symbolizes, but we're united with him through faith. And the greatest gift then we get is a clean conscience. So that's the second thing I want you to think about. that verses 6 through 10 points out the problem of the old covenant. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. The offering, this animal sacrifices were intended to be a kind of temporary covering, but they did not permanently remove sin. And how do we know this? Because they had to keep getting offered again and again and again. We know they didn't fully work because they continually had to be offered every day. And yet, how many times did Jesus die? One. Why? Because his death was sufficient to pay for all of the sins of those who trust in him. And more than that, in order to cleanse the conscience. If you look at verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 9. So if the blood of bulls and goats, verses 13, and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of an heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, meaning the Old Testament was an outward kind of temporary covering, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, meaning he's sinless, to God, purify our conscience from the dead works and serve a living, in order to serve a living God. So the point here, the next good thing that Jesus brings is a clean conscience. How many of you can lay down at night and have a completely clean conscience? Proverbs says that the sleep of a person with a clean conscience is deep and sweet. When you lay down at night, do you replay the events of the day? You go through everything. You think about all that you said. You think about all the interactions you have. And how many of you, if you're like me, think, man, I wish I'd have said that differently. Or, gee, I wish I had done that. Or, I wish I had not done that. God, through Christ, has the ability to completely cleanse your conscience. Wipe you clean. This also is symbolic in baptism. Now, as Peter says in chapter, or 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now listen, not as the removal of dirt from the body, so it's not the physical act of baptism that cleanses you, but as an appeal to God for what? A good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. That's what cleanses you, an appeal to God through Jesus for a cleansing of your conscience. And so it's a kind of way of saying, I know I deserve to die for my sins. I get that. But I don't want to die, Jesus. I want your complete forgiveness. And so God, in his great mercy, comes to us and he says, I will grant it. I will grant you a complete cleansing of your conscience if you confess through Jesus. And he says, you'll be completely made new. That's what baptism symbolizes. The act itself does not save you. It's a picture of an appeal to God for a clean conscience, meaning, God, will you forgive me? And it's something like this. If you were to say, Lord, there's a long list. My rap sheet of sins is infinitely long. And yet your word says, if I come to you in confession, I confess my sins, I repent, I turn away from my sins, you are faithful to forgive me and to cleanse me. This is what God's word says in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. He cleanses us. He doesn't just simply remove your debts and leave us poor and pitiful and unable to serve him. Our conscience is clean so that we can serve him. So God cleanses us and frees us so that we can live and do all that he wants us to do, because he's now empowered us with the gift of his great Spirit. So that's the two things that I want you to think of today. When you think of God's throne, is it a throne of judgment? If it is, then I invite you to go to God through Jesus in order to have that judgment seat transformed into a mercy seat. Because through Christ, God has been merciful to us. And then secondly, another good thing that comes to us through Christ is a completely clean conscience. So if we give ourselves to confessing our sins and looking towards Jesus in complete faith, he cleanses us and makes us new through the renewal inward presence of his own Holy Spirit. That's the point of the goodness of this little chapter. And we have some people today who have done just that. We have some people who are going to share their testimony of coming to faith in Jesus and understanding that he is the only way to have the judgment seat transformed into a mercy seat. And lives have been transformed. So we have three people who are going to be baptized. And what we're going to do is I'm going to invite them up to share their testimonies at one at a time. And then we're going to sing, and then we're going to go back and get changed real quick while we're singing, and we'll be baptized. And then we're going to invite the kids to come up when the baptisms happen. But I'm going to invite Sean, if you would come on up. Sean's going to go first. He'll come and share his testimony, and then Annabelle will come, and then Carmen will come. So Sean, tell us what Jesus has done for you in your life.